chapter of the book of Romans, Romans chapter 14. As we come back this Lord's Day morning to our studies in the book of Romans, this letter of the apostle to the church at Rome. And coming to the 14th chapter, I want this morning to just give an overview of it, and I want to give that overview by, number one, reminding you of the chapters that preceded, where this fits in with the overall argument of the book of Romans. That's the first thing I want to do, is to give you just a little bit of a reminder of the argument up to this point and where chapter 14 fits in to this argument, and then look just to give you just a brief overview. Actually, the section that we're concerned with begins in chapter 14 and verse 1, and it goes into the 15th chapter and verse 7. You notice that there's the word welcome in verse 14, verse 1, and also in chapter 15 and verse 7. Look at it. In verse 1, it says, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him." Welcome him. And the very same word is found in chapter 15 and verse 7 at the end. He says, "Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." So this is a chapter, and into chapter 15 and verse 7, sort of bracketed with that notion of welcome. You need to be a welcoming people. You need to be a people that are receiving one another in love to the glory of God. Now this part of the instruction comes in the section of the Roman letter in which Paul is concerned to deal with the practical duties the gospel message brings. Remember in chapter 12 and verse 1. This is the second major part of the letter. In chapter 12 and verse 1, he says, "I appeal to you, brothers, therefore, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship or your spiritual service. That you not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might, by testing, discern," or by approving, "what is the will of God, that which is the good and acceptable and perfect thing." Paul's giving an appeal to Christian living based upon what he calls the mercies of God. The mercies of God are the things he dealt with in the first 11 chapters of this letter. The mercies of God deal with the salvation that the gospel brings, the salvation that is in Jesus Christ that comes to lost sinners with the good news that we can have righteousness, so we can be made right with God through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel message comes and it tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, whether we be Jew or Gentile. We are all under sin. We've broken God's law, or we've broken even the law of conscience, the work of the law being written in our hearts. And so everyone, everywhere, is guilty before God. And the gospel comes on that dark, murky, bleak backdrop of human sin with a message of what God has done in history, what God has done in the sending of Jesus of Nazareth, his Christ, his anointed one, to be the one who would die for sinners and redeem us from our sins, deliver us from God's wrath, bringing us into God's grace so that we can come, as chapter 5 tells us, to have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, that we could have access to God and we could have hope in God for this life and for the life which is to come. Chapter 5 also tells us that Jesus Christ has ushered in a reign of God's grace, that where sin abounded, God's grace is much more abounded. God's grace has come to reign in righteousness through our Lord Jesus, as Jesus, the one who died for us, rose for us, and in his death and resurrection, we've died and we've been raised to newness of life. We have newness of life through a resurrected Messiah that breaks the power of sin, that sin would no longer have dominion over us, and that we would be enabled to serve God in the power of the Holy Spirit. All of this is the mercies of God, the mercies that saves us from guilt that brings us into grace, that forgives us our sins, that reconciles us to God, that gives us peace, gives us access, gives us hope, brings the reign of grace and righteousness so that we live a new life in Jesus Christ. And this saving grace and the saving power of God that delivers us, that redeems us from guilt and death and imparts newness of life in Christ will never fail to bring us to the goal. And the goal is the very presence of God with eternal glory, that we would be glorified together with Christ. In Him there is no condemnation. In Him there is no separation. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. These blessings of a new relationship with God, a new standing before God, new life in Christ, new creation, is for all of God's people, regardless of their ethnic background and heritage, whether we be Jews or Gentiles. God saves His people. He saves Jewish Israel through Christ. He saves Gentile Israel, those who become Jews, in terms of being engrafted into the olive tree. That's the picture that's given in chapter 11. Jew and Gentile together come to form the community of the new covenant, Jews and Gentiles in one body in Christ, so that Jesus has a society of saved sinners who comprise His people, His church, to the glory of God. These mercies of God are mercies that call us to give ourselves to this God who has poured out these mercies upon us, to give ourselves, our bodies, as a living sacrifice acceptable to Him. Not to live after this present evil age, not to take our lifestyle by the world about us, or the sins around us, not to be conformed, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we might know God's will and do God's will and live in the path of obedience to the acceptable, perfect, and good will of God. And then Paul fleshes out what it is to live such a life of consecration to God, what it is to live such a life that's to the glory of God in accordance with the will of God. And the highlights of this section that begins in chapter 12, spills over into chapter 13, into chapter 14 and 15, is that it requires humility. The Christian life requires humility. It requires a disposition of selflessness and service to one another. It requires love within the framework of the redeemed society or community of the saved sinners that Jesus brings to comprise His church. We're to submit to one another. We're to serve one another. We're to love one another as the society of the redeemed followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And branching out from learning to submit to one another and serve one another and love one another within the framework of the Christian church, we're to be spilling over into impacting the nation as we submit to our leaders in government, as we even love our enemies. We need to be awakening to the shortness of the time, the nearness of eternity. Put off our sins, put on the Lord Jesus, and serve Him in the midst of His people, in the world, to the glory and praise of God. God calls us to the blessings of the gospel, the mercies of God. He calls us to be a blessing through the gospel, in the church, in the community, in the world, to the glory of the living God. That's where Paul's led us through 13 chapters, folks. That's the first 13 chapters of Romans in brief. What I get through in 10 minutes or so, in brief. Gospel mercies, leading to gospel responsibilities, and gospel living to the glory of God. But Paul is not done. Paul is not done. Paul has more to say to us. And that brings us to the brief overview of chapter 14, 1 to chapter 15 and verse 7. This chapter that speaks of welcoming. welcoming. See, there's a matter of practical concern that existed at the church at Rome. They were not welcoming one another. There were conflicts, there were tensions, there were divisions that existed in this church at Rome, much as it existed in other churches that Paul wrote to. And there were different reasons in many of the churches why these things occurred. The commonality is it's sin that spoils things, it's sin that defiles things, it's sin that brings disruptions, it's sin that brings divisions, it's sin that brings warfare among the people of God. And these divisions, when they arise in the church, they too need the application of gospel mercies. They too need the call to Christian living. So this call to humility, this call to service, this call to selflessness, this call to submission, this call to loving one another. All that spills over into chapter 14. We need these graces. We need these dispositions. If we're going to get on with one another in the church, when there are matters of differences that exist within the church of Jesus Christ. You see, it's these tensions that consisted in differences that existed between two parties, two groups in the church at Rome. And you know what these two parties are called? How Paul identifies them? It'd be nice if he gave them names that we could be really clear on exactly who these people were. But he doesn't give them names that really identify them beyond the fact that there were some in the church who were the strong and some in the church who were the weak. There were the strong folk and there were the weak folk. Look at it in verse 1. For as the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. Welcome him. Verse 2. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Now, all the vegetarians leave the church. No, it's not a question of the modern views of veganism or vegetarianism that's in view here. I'll try to explain what this is all about. But there were people in the church who, when they thought of their menu, in order for them to be in the safe side, they thought of spirituality and what God required of them, they looked to avoid meats and they ate only vegetables. They were called the weak. Look over in chapter 15 and verse 1. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. So there are weak people and there are strong people. Now Paul classifies himself among the strong. He says, we who are strong. He says, I'm one of the strong. And you might think that since Paul was strong and others were weak, that Paul's concern was the strength and the weak. Okay, let's get into a little bit of spiritual bodybuilding here to build up the weakness of the weak folks and make them strong. And so the whole end of the matter is to have a church of the strong. Let's have the church of the strong. Let's make all the weak folk strong folk, and that way we'll arrive at unity, if everybody could be strong. But that's not Paul's view of the matter. It's not that the weak must be made strong, because you see, the weakness of the weak did not consist in character. It did not consist in the fact that these were people who are weak-willed, or weak of character, or that they were weak in spirituality. It wasn't in the difference of their love to Christ. The one party was strong in love to Christ. The other party was weak in their love to Christ. They both loved Christ. They both viewed Jesus as Lord. They both sought to honor and thank and praise the God of their salvation. And in fact, it was their love for Christ, it was their desire to honor Christ and to be living in holiness before Christ that led the weak to the positions that they came to. It was out of deep concern for the honor and glory of Christ that they said the best way to honor Christ for us is to eat vegetables. The best way for us to honor Christ is to observe certain days and to keep certain practices. Because you see, This was weakness in understanding. It's called weakness in faith, but weakness of faith that led to different views of understanding of what was permissible and what was not permissible. What they could do in good conscience before the Lord and what they could not do in good conscience before the Lord. Because you see, their faith consisted in certain viewpoints, understandings, opinions that says this is what God wants from us. God wants us to be vegetarians. God wants us to keep these days. And because He wants us to keep these days, we must keep them. Now, it does not appear that in keeping these days or adhering to their dietary notions, that they thought this is a salvation issue. It wasn't that. It wasn't that. You had that in Galatians. Remember, you had that in Galatians. They said, you must be circumcised. You must keep the law of Moses. You must keep the Jewish kosher laws. You must keep the holy days. Or you're not a true Christian. It was a matter of salvation. And when Paul addressed that issue, he did it with strong denunciation of those that taught such things. But you see, it's not the salvation issue that's a question here. Both are agreed that we're justified by faith in Christ and in Christ alone. We're all trusting His redemptive work. Both strong and weak are looking to Jesus. They're looking to the gospel as the way of salvation. But as they're coming to this question of how might I best present myself unto God, give Him my body in consecration and service, they came to believe that certain practices were essential for them. They weren't saying everybody must do what we're doing in order to be saved, but that we must do these things because these are the things we believe sincerely from the heart is the way we are to please God. They weren't saying everybody has to follow us in this, but we must do this to keep good conscience before God. Now, what was going on here that led certain people to these understandings and positions? We must eat vegetables. We must keep certain days. Because these are the ways that we must, at least, whether anybody follows us or not, that's up to them, but we must follow the Lord because we believe these things are essential. Well, there's all kinds of opinions as to what was going on at Rome and who were these parties that were the weak and the strong, and I don't want to get into all of it with you this morning. If you want to talk to me about divergent viewpoints, I'll do that. I'm just going to give you what I think is what's going on here in the church at Rome. That it was primarily a group of believing Jews who were those who were eating the vegetables. And they were those who were keeping the certain days. Because you see, the people who came to faith in Christ from among the Jews, the people who lived at Rome, they were part of the dispersion. That is, the exiled people who were not in the Holy Land, they were out in the Gentile world. They sought to keep kosher laws. They sought to keep the Old Testament dietary restrictions because that's what they were taught from Yehi. That's what they practice as religious observance before God. That's what the God of Israel required of them. The God of Israel made a distinction between clean animals and unclean animals. And not only made a distinction between clean animals and unclean animals, He also said when you eat the clean animals, which you could eat, you would eat them in a certain way. They had to be drained of all blood because you were not to eat blood. And you see, when you had the Jews who were dispersed from the Holy Land into other places, oftentimes they couldn't always be sure that the piece of meat they were getting in the marketplace was from one of the animals God said was clean. How often have you had animals and nobody told you what it was? It all tastes like chicken anyway, right? But I remember the time I was over at the Nelson's home, and they didn't tell me at first, but they fed me elk. Absolutely delicious. I don't remember if elk is clean or unclean. I just know it's good meat. It's delicious. But you see, if you don't know what the animal's from, you could be, in your mind at least, sinning against the kosher laws. God said that's an unclean animal. And so you know what a lot of the Jews did? If they weren't sure that this animal was clean or unclean, or if it was killed in the kosher way, the proper way, drained of all blood, they just said, well, vegetables are safe. Vegetables are safe. Animals can be questioned. What's it from? What kind of animal is this? or hasn't been killed and blood drained in the proper way. So many Jews took the position vegetables are the safe thing to eat in a Gentile culture, in a Gentile world where kosher laws were not at every butcher store or at every place where meat could be obtained. So it's these Jews who kept their kosher laws. And again, it was a question of the way they were brought up, the way they were trained. And, you know, the things that you eat in your diet are things that become so much a part of the taste buds and things that are not part of the diet but are strange things or things you think ought not to be eaten. You tend to view with a certain measure of revulsion. You know, somebody tells you you're about to consume, I don't know, monkey or baboon or something like that. Chances are most Americans are simply going to shy away. I don't want to have any of that. That's just not part of the American diet. And you face that with a certain sense of visceral revulsion. I told you were just eating monkey. You just might want to evacuate or throw it up because it's something that's repulsive. Well, so it was with these Jews. And they had their taste buds, their likes, their dislikes. Again, they weren't making it a question of salvation, but they were making it a question of the Old Testament dietary law said that God made a distinction between the clean and the unclean. And we want to eat the clean animals for the glory of God. That's the way that we feel we're called to serve Christ. And then, of course, they were also habituated in their upbringing, in their training, in their rituals religiously each and every year to be keeping the special days of the Jewish calendar. The special days of the week, that is the weekly Sabbath, the special days of the month of new moons, the special days of the year, such as the Passover, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Ingathering. They were accustomed to the keeping of these days. And in the Christian life, they sought to keep those days still to the honor and the glory of God. And if those were the things that are in question, those are the things that are in question between the weak and the strong. You see, the tendency is always that the strong people would say, now, wait a minute, Jesus did away with all that. Don't have to worry about that. All meats are clean. Dig in. And that you put pressure on people to do what they think they ought not to be doing before God. Or that you'd be judging people. You just don't get this. We're in a new age. The gospel's brought about new realities. And we think ill of people who have a different practice with regard to diet. Or that they're keeping these days. And we think they're weird. We think they're odd. We think they're strange. Now again, the things that are involved here, folks, are not things that pertain to the moral law of God. There's nothing here about anything that has to do with the moral law of God. These are issues that the Bible itself does not declare itself about. There's no passage that says a Jew who was raised in a Jewish family, in a Jewish home, where kosher meats were eaten and kosher rules were kept and diet and they keep these days, that they can't, if they want, they continue to eat that way. There's nothing in the Bible that says they cannot do that. It's a prohibition that that's sin in any fashion or form. There's nothing that says that a Jew must, in Christ, keep these things. So everybody has to come to his own judgment on the matter. Everyone has to come to a full persuasion. Should we keep these customary days? Should we keep the customary diet? Or should we not? Some Jews said we shall continue the way we were taught. We will keep on the things we're accustomed to, that for us, we believe this is the best way to serve and honor the Lord Jesus who redeemed us and saved us from our sins. Now, how do they get along with the wider group of people that aren't doing those things? Again, it's not a moral issue. It's not a moral issue. Paul's not saying that the weak folk, there were people that believed you shouldn't murder, you should honor human life made in the image and glory of God. But you had this strong group of people that they had hitmen for Jesus. No, that's not that. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about hitmen for Jesus. He's not talking about murdering in the name of Christ. No way. No way, fashion, or form. Thou shalt not murder. It still is every bit as binding upon new covenant believers as upon old covenant believers. I'm not talking about Alley Christian and the 40 thieves. Christians going out and committing bank robberies in order to give money to the church. Whatever the end is, it's still a violation of the moral law of God that says you shall not steal. It's not a question of that. It's not even a question of the Lord's Day, folks. It's not a question that Christians met the first day of the week because Jesus rose again from the dead. It's not the question of whether the church at Rome met on the day of Christ's resurrection. They did, folks. I don't understand even people like Jerry Bridges, guys I really respect and think they're wonderful authors, will yet come to this passage in order to adjudicate the question or to make a decision of the question, is the Lord's Day an observed day of observation? They said, no, one man receives, does this to them, everyone's the same, so the Lord's Day doesn't mean anything. It's not talking about the Lord's Day. It's talking about Jewish days that the Jewish converts were accustomed to keep. Those were the things that were questioned. Those were the things which there was differences of opinion upon. And it's those questions of difference of opinion that the Word of God does not legislate, that Paul says, you people at Rome, you have to learn to bring the gospel to bear upon that situation. The fact that as I'm saying to you, that it's the question of Jewish distinctions, Jewish divisions, also does accord with the whole tenor of the book of Romans. Because throughout the book of Romans, you notice how often Paul's talking about the Jews and the Gentiles, that the gospel was for the Jew first and then also the Greek. You know, there were some people that didn't give the Jew their due at Rome in terms of the fact that the promises were given to them. What advantage has the Jew? Much in every way, Paul says. To them was given the word of God. To them was given the law. They were a blessed and a privileged people. For Gentiles of Rome, there was soft pedal in that idea. The Jews were no better than us. Well, they had a special place in the Old Covenant. Give them their due. But also, how often it says, for there is no distinction. There is no distinction. In one sense, there's no distinction between the Jew and the Gentile. All Jews and Gentiles are created in the image and likeness of God. All Jews and Gentiles are fallen in Adam. And all Jews and Gentiles who are saved through the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel comes and levels us all so that there is no distinction. We've all sinned, fall short of the glory of God. God's the God not just of the Jew, but of the Gentile also, he says in Romans chapter 3. Again and again, this point's being made. And then in chapters 9 through 11, you have it focused especially upon Jew and Gentile in the church and how they are to view one another. It was a problem. And Paul's leading up to this 14th chapter throughout the whole as he addresses these issues in sort of the subtext of Romans throughout the whole of it. And now he's coming to deal with it in a fuller way, just in terms of how each party comes to view the other. How do those who practice these things of Jewish kosher laws, of Jewish days of observance, how do they relate to those who do not? And how do those who do not relate to their brethren who do? How does the strong and weak get together in the same church? Now, we don't have that problem today in the church, primarily with regard to Jewish converts and kosher laws. I imagine if our ministry was in Monroe and God began to save people in Kiryas Joel and they were coming to our church, we might have a revisiting of this problem among Orthodox Jews that get saved today. But that's not our problem in this church here in Pine Bush. I think I'm the only one here that was born a Jew. My son gets the honor by the second generation. But this is not a problem for us in this assembly. But that doesn't mean that we don't have similar problems. That there's not the problem of Christians who take conscientious points of view about practices that they believe honors God. And they dig in their heels and say, for me, this is the path that I will honor God. And there are the people who take a precisely different view about the very same thing. There are people who make conscientious judgments that differ from one another. And it has to do sometime with days. Days that are observed or not observed. The grace of long, been here long enough to remember my predecessor in the ministry was a man who had vacation every December 25th because he believed for him and his family it would be sinful to observe the Christmas celebration. There are Christians who take that position. They believe that Christmas is a pagan custom. It comes from a pagan holiday called Yule, and that it just got adopted from the church by the church in order to pacify the pagans with respect to we'll give it some Christian meaning. So we'll celebrate arbitrarily the birth of Christ on the 25th of December. And they say historically it's wrong. It probably wasn't the time of year Jesus was born at all. And there's no direct commandment to keep the day of the birth of Jesus as a day of special religious obligation and worship. Anybody want to debate the point? You want to find in the Bible where it says the birth of Jesus is to be a day of special religious obligation and observance? You find that in the Bible? How many of you want to give up Christmas? I don't. But you see, can we exist together with a church that's half we do it and half we don't do it and not be at war with one another? Embrace one another, welcome one another, receive one another, love one another, labor together with the glory of God with differences that big? I mean, come on. It's just Christmas. But of course, you know, some Christians view Christmas as the most important thing going. In fact, C.S. Lewis in his Chronicles of Narnia, remember, it was the white witch, it was what? It was always winter and never Christmas. That's the reign of wickedness, where it's always winter and never Christmas. That was the imagery that he gave. Well, I don't want to live in a church in a world where it's always winter and never Christmas. Because Christmas is something that some of us tend to observe for whatever reasons. But my point is, it's a difference of opinion. Some have the same view with regard to Easter. Some have differences of viewpoint with respect to whether it's ever proper for a Christian ever to put alcohol to his lips, even in the most moderate forms on any occasion whatsoever. There are those who say, total abstinence is the only position I can take. You know, Jesus, of course, made wine at Cana of Galilee, and they thought it was a pretty good product that our Lord miraculously produced, better than the stuff that was first brought in. I think there's a problem seeing that as a biblical absolute. Can we live together with Christians who believe moderate consumption of alcohol, never the issue of drunkenness, we're talking about moderate consumption of alcoholic beverages is a liberty they have in Christ, never to be drunk, never to exceed whatever the legal limit is on the highway. And others who say, for me, never touched my lips, never will. And we can live together for the glory of God, regarding one another, welcoming one another, receiving one another, loving one another, even though we have a difference of opinion on such a point. There's some Christians, at least historically, who said, you better not die in the movie theater if you ever go in. It's a one-way ticket to eternal perdition if you die in the movie theater. That was the view that some have taken. And they hold it conscientiously. For them, it would be sinful to see a movie made by any Hollywood motion picture company. They even have a problem with Billy Graham movies, I guess. I don't know. Do Christians have liberty to do it? Can we live together? Can we exist together with different viewpoints on such a position as this? There are some Christians who have thrown out their television, won't allow it in. They can't handle it. They can't control it. They see it as a nuisance. And they don't want to be fed, their minds fed, with the garbage that the major TV networks are putting forth all the time. Can they dwell in the midst of a group of other believers who say, as for me, I can control the television and I can use it for the glory of God and I'm not about to throw it out as you did. I regard the fact that you did it, but as for me, what about schooling our children? There are wars in churches over homeschool, Christian school, public school. Can we get together Though we conscientiously have come to different judgments on such an issue. Again, in a lot of places, there's who come, well, that church is the homeschool church, or that school is whatever. You know, we give names to the churches, defining the churches with primary issues, secondary issues. I don't know. A lot of these things don't even rise that high. But you see, there are differences that exist today. And the tendency is to chafe and to feel uncomfortable in the presence of people who have different convictions upon these matters that to some believers are so very important that for them not to abide by their convictions would be to sin against Christ. Others that can respect that and say, but as for me, I don't have that conviction. I respect you and regard you as one who does, and we can dwell together, receive one another, welcome one another, even when we have such divergent points of view. That's the question. That's the question Romans 14 and 15 raise. It's the question of our liberty in Christ to disagree, to follow different practices, different points of view, and yet welcome one another, receive one another, regard one another, respect one another, accept one another, love one another within the framework of the Christian church. And that our desire is not to pressure everyone. Think like me along these lines. This is my decision, my judgment, what I've assessed the situation to be. So follow me. I'm pastor. You got to follow me. Pastors have no right to pressure people to follow them. Here's Paul saying, I'm among the strong. And yet my word to you is not, make it the strong church at Rome. Get rid of the weak folk. Get them into spiritual bodybuilding, and if they don't get strong, cast them out. He says, no, no. You who are strong, receive the weak. Not for disputes. Not for judgments of disputation about these things, that you're ever wrangling about them and arguing over them and having words with each other over them. Receive them. Romans 14 and 15 is, how do you get along in the church of Jesus Christ when there are these differences? And there are. And there are. There are. And Paul wants us to know, brethren, that we have to prepare to live with differences of opinion in the church of Jesus Christ. We have to prepare to live with differences of opinion in the church of Jesus Christ. That not everything is an issue to fight about. We're not to insist. Did everyone agree with us? Everyone follow our convictions, our practices, the way we view things. But you know why this is, folks? You know why this is? Paul's argument is that we as a church must be about bigger things. That's the argument. We as the church of Jesus Christ, we need to be about bigger things. We need to be about bigger things than diet. We need to be about bigger things than gays. You know, as I pointed out, that you got this bracketed by this word welcome. Welcome. That's the whole thing in essence. You who are weak in faith, welcome him. Welcome him. Chapter 15 and verse 7. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. And Paul's argument, both in those two verses I read and everything in between, is that you're to welcome one another because there are bigger concerns than what your opinion is about the matter. There are bigger issues at stake. And as the church at Rome, you've got to be about the big things, not about the small things. Again, it's not that the small things aren't important. He says everyone is to be persuaded about the small things. In other words, it's not, as oftentimes it's said today, don't sweat the small stuff, right? Don't sweat the small stuff. Well, I would not degrade your intelligence to tell you that if you think something is important in your worship before God, it's a small thing. I'm not going to tell you that. For you, if it's big, it's big. As long as you recognize it's not an issue of salvation you're looking to impose upon everybody else. If you're doing that, you got a problem. If you're making it a matter of salvation, it's a problem. But if you're making it a matter of your own conscientious practices before God, and for you it's a big thing, I'm not going to degrade you by saying it's a small thing. If it's big for you, it's big for you, and I regard that. And I respect that. But if we believe that it doesn't touch upon the issue of salvation, there are bigger things than that, isn't there? If there are things that don't touch upon the salvation of our souls, then there are bigger things than that. And what's that? It's the gospel. It's the gospel. And right through this section, from chapter 14, 1 to chapter 15 and verse 7, Paul's constantly moving on to the bigger things. Be conscientious, be fully persuaded in yourself, and yet you got to recognize that, first of all, your brethren, your brothers and sisters in Christ. Look at it in verse 10. Why do you pass judgment on what? Your brother, your brother, your brothers and sisters in Christ. He also says that that brother is Christ's servant, is Christ's servant. You see it in verse 4. Who are you to pass judgment on what? The servant of another. They're brothers in Christ. They're servants of Christ. They stand before Christ as their Lord. Who are you, verse 4, to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own what? His own Lord. His own master, that he stands or he falls. They're your brethren. They're Christ's servants. Christ is their Lord. They stand before Christ in judgment. And they will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So this brother who's Christ's servant, to whom Christ is Lord, they stand before him. Jesus is able to make him stand. What are you doing knocking him down? What are you doing putting him down? What are you doing thrusting him away? What are you doing saying he doesn't agree with me? Pox on him and his house. He's your brother. He's Christ's servant. Christ is his Lord. You stand before him. Jesus is able to make them stand. And then they honor the Lord. Their concern is to honor the Lord. You see it in verse 6? The one who observes the day observes it how? To honor the Lord. In honor of the Lord. He's concerned to honor Jesus in the keeping of the day. The one who eats does what? He eats in honor of the Lord. And he shows he honors the Lord and then he gives thanks. He gives thanks for the food that he's about to eat. He said, I can't exist on that bird's eye menu. So what? He can and he gives God thanks for bird's eye. Maybe fresh vegetables. He's eating the vegetables and he thanks God. Who are you to stand in judgment upon him? When he's looking to honor the Lord and he gives God thanks. And then these ones who are your brethren and they're Christ's servant and Christ is their master and they stand in judgment before him and he's able to make them stand. And they seek to honor and thank the Lord for the day and their food. They're part of God's kingdom. The kingdom of God, verse 17. It's not a matter of eating and drinking. It's not a matter of eating and drinking. You didn't enter the kingdom of God because you swore to keep a kosher diet or because you swore to keep certain days. That's not the path of entry into the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is God's reign in the hearts and lives of his people. And it's not a question of eating and drinking. It's the greater matters of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. On and on, Paul's given reasons that you don't welcome one another. Not allow this to become a matter for churches to split over. Not to have the Jewish church and the Gentile church and the vegetarian church and the seventh-day Sabbath church. No, no. You're the church of Christ. And you need to learn to get along with one another, with differences of opinion, to welcome them and to receive them, not to think that everything's a fighting matter. It's a sad history in the Christian church. Because, you know, there have been times when the truth of the gospel has been under severe attack. And when the truth of the gospel is under severe attack, it tends to be that God's people rise to its defense. Remember how it was, if I use an illustration, when I was in the military. When I was in the military and I was cut off from church family and the rest, I sought out everyone who had some kind of profession of faith in Christ to meet with me, to pray with me, to study the Word together, to encourage one another. I didn't care that there was a Chinese charismatic over here. He was my bunkmate. And if he loved Christ, I loved him and I wanted to receive him and be received by him, to be encouraged in the things of the gospel. When the church is under siege, we close ranks together. We find commonality with one another. Because what? We're defending the gospel. We're defending the heart of the Christian faith against those that would attack it, as those who would assail us, and those who would... We know who the enemy is. We know who the enemy is. And no sooner does God's people, under the attack of unbelief, find commonality together. We win the war against the unbelievers, at least we come together to form our own groupings. And all of a sudden we look around and what do we find? We don't agree about much. We agreed over and against the world, but we have a lot of things that we don't see eye to eye about with one another. So what do? Well, you get the first, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, and seventh Baptist Church of Pine Bush that arises because people don't agree with one another. You find something to divide over. You find something to divide over. You divide over what translation of the Bible you read. You divide over whatever you can find to divide over. Divide over prophecy. Divide over spiritual gifts. Divide over this. Divide over that. And again, I'm not saying that none of this is unimportant. But I am saying, ought we not to try to do what Paul says we are to do? To welcome one another. To receive one another. To accept one another. To learn how to iron out our differences. Or to subjugate our differences to the greater things. The greater things of the gospel of Christ. We're brothers. We're His servants. He's our Lord. We stand before Him. He's able to make us stand. We seek to honor Him. Give thanks to Him. We're part of His kingdom, which the great things of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit certainly ought to trump all the little piddling divisions. And again, I don't want to say piddling in the sense that I demean those who hold differences of opinions. By all means, hold those differences of opinions. But not to the distancing of your brethren in Christ. Not so that you hold God's servants at arm's length and say, I don't want anything to do with you if you don't see that this is the right translation and you're reading the wrong one. Or I won't have anything to do with you if you let your kids go trick-or-treating. I don't even care if they're dressed up like fairy princesses and it's an evil night and it's the devil's night. You mustn't do it. I respect your opinions. Respect someone else to have a different opinion upon something that's not a crucial issue of gospel-centered concern. Can we do that, folks? Can we hold our opinions? Can we respect one another's opinions? And so I'm not going to try to persuade you otherwise. I'm not going to throw 50 million books at you as to why you're wrong. And I'm not going to be making it my crusade to get you to agree with me. But welcome one another. We're brethren. We're His servants. He's our Lord. We've been purchased by His blood. We need to be about bigger things. And God help us to so do, to so be a church that's not the church of the small stuff, but the church of the bigger things. If we hold to the bigger things, we receive the weak and the strong. And we get along in one body to the glory of God. Let's pray together. Father, truly, we touch upon matters that are difficult for many people, I confess. And in a lot of things, I tend to be weak myself. And the fact that I have opinions that are strong, and if left to myself, I'd be ruling everybody in the light of what I think is the right way to view things. Lord, be merciful to us. We confess, left to ourselves, we'd split every church we're ever a part of. Or we find reasons just to leave. Teach us what it is to welcome each other. Teach us what it is to recognize the common brotherhood we have in the gospel, the common Lord we worship and serve, the common faith we possess in the gospel reality of a crucified, risen, and reigning Jesus. And that, Father, we can keep the things that we have as our own opinions about these matters very strongly, being fully persuaded in our own mind, while we fully allow everyone else to be fully persuaded in theirs and come up with completely different assessments and yet embrace one another to the glory of God. Teach us what it is to know unity in the midst of all the diversity that's present at so many levels, and yet in the things of the gospel, where we do have one Lord and one faith and one baptism and one calling and one God and Father of all. We have all these things that you've brought me to be the points of unity that we share together in Christ. That, Father, we would be able to be a people of those great, large realities. Hear our prayers. Work in our congregation's life. That we would be a people who hold them fast the truth, yet would receive our weak brothers and sisters to the glory and praise of your name. Hear us, our Father, as we'd ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.